Would you turn with me in your Bibles to Luke's Gospel, chapter 20? Now, we've been going through a series and study of the life of Christ. We have been looking through Luke. Now we've arrived here at the time when Jesus entered into Jerusalem. He knows he's going to be going to the cross. He knows he's going to be betrayed. He knows he's going to die. He knows he's going to rise from the dead. His disciples don't know that. But he comes into the temple area, and in chapter 19, the last part there, we're going to summarize some of this because we're going to get to the main scripture this morning. But Jesus goes into the temple. The reason is we've taught out of these other passages before. But he goes into the temple, and he says something that astounds a lot of the people. He says, "It is written, my house shall be a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of robbers." In saying my house, that was a declaration of his deity, because this was the house of God. This is the place where they worship God. Jesus says, my house you have made into a den of robbers. These are the things that angered the Sanhedrin and the chief priests at that time. They just wanted to destroy him because he kept declaring that he was equal to God in these statements that he made. Someone would say, Jesus, if you would just not make certain statements, you wouldn't be causing all these problems for yourself. But he was declaring the truth. Goes into chapter 20, and the people come up to Jesus, and they say, they try to catch him, okay? They say, by whose authority are you doing these things that you're doing? They're not giving God glory for the miracles and things like that. By whose authority are you doing this? And Jesus said, let me ask you a question. John's baptism, was it from heaven or man? And they stopped, and they thought. So they said, wait a minute. And they get into a huddle. They said, well, if we say it's from God, then he's going to say, why didn't you let John baptize you? And if we say it's from man, then the people are going to get angry at us because they think John was a prophet of God. They come back to Jesus and said, we don't know. He said, neither will I tell you what authority that I'm doing this with. I mean, these interplays are just fascinating with our Lord. So then he launches into a parable. And he begins to tell the people about this parable about a man who owns a vineyard, owns a field, and plants his vineyard. And then he leaves for a long time and he rents the place out to other people, hoping that they will give him payment and produce when he comes back. So instead of coming back, the vineyard owner sends his servants to go collect some of the produce. When his servants show up, the renters, the tenants, beat him up, send him home. So they do that more than once. And finally, the vineyard owner says, I'll send my own son, the heir. They won't do that to him. And then the tenant said, hey, here's his son. Let's kill him. And they kill the son. And Jesus said, then the vineyard owner gets angry and he destroys all of them. So here in chapter 20, verse 16, Jesus says, and that vineyard owner will come and destroy those tenants and give the vineyard to others. And when the crowd heard this, they sensed what Jesus was talking about. He was talking about the children of Israel, whom God had reached out to time and time again. And now when the Son of God comes, they're going to reject the Son and kill him. And they said, surely not, surely not. But Jesus looked directly at them and said, what then is this that is written? So then he quotes two passages of scripture from the Old Testament. The first one is from Psalm 118, and the second one's from Isaiah 8. He says, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. That's in Psalm 118. Then Isaiah 8, everyone who falls on that stone will be broken into pieces, and when it falls on anything, it will crush him. So Jesus, in those passages, was predicting that he would be a fulfillment of those prophecies that were given 700 years before he ever walked on the earth. Now, the people around him knew what he was talking about. So let's get in now to verse 19. Here's the scene. He's in the temple area. They're trying to catch him. They can't do that. He tells them this parable about what they were going to do and God's feelings about that, the anger of the Lord against him. Then in verse 19, the scribes and the chief priests sought to lay hands on him at that very hour, for they perceived that he had told this parable against them, but they feared the people. So they watched him and sent spies who pretended to be sincere, that they might catch him in something he said, so as to deliver him up to the authority and jurisdiction of the governor. So these spies who are pretending to be his followers, they're disguised. This is not a formal confrontation by the Sanhedrin. These are people that are gathered around him. They're coming, appearing to be sincere. And they said, "Teacher, teacher, we know that you speak the truth and teach rightly and show no partiality, but truly teach the way of God. Is it lawful for us to give tribute to Caesar or not?" But he perceived their craftiness and said to them, "Show me a denarius. Whose likeness and inscription does it have?" And they said, "Caesar's." And he said to them, "Then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And they were not able in the presence of the people to catch him in what he said, but marveling at his answer, they became silent. Wow. So simple, yet so profound. Should we pay taxes to Caesar? That was a trap that they had set. It was a trap. They thought they had him. That was a well-designed question. Because if Jesus would say, "No, it's not in the law of God. Is it lawful, men? Is it in God's law that we are to pay taxes to Caesar?" If Jesus would have said, "No, it's not in God's law," then they would have said, "Ha, he's against Caesar. Let's arrest him. He's against the government, speaking against the government." But then, if he would say, "Yes, it is okay, we should pay taxes," then the people who hated the Romans and hated to pay taxes to the Romans would turn against Jesus then. So they thought they had him in this quandary. But Jesus was not deceived, and he answers their question with a question and an object lesson. He said, "Show me a denarius. Whose likeness, whose image is on that denarius?" And they said, "Caesar's." And they're waiting for his answer. And he says, "Then give to Caesar what's Caesar's, and to God what's God's." Profound. So they couldn't catch him, because Jesus was not only declaring to them at that point that they should honor the government, but they should give their strictest loyalty to Almighty God also. You don't do either or, it's both and. Both and. Jesus' response left no room for accusation or disloyalty to Caesar, but stressed loyalty to God. And his answer astounded them. They marveled at that. They couldn't say anything else. Isn't our Lord wonderful? He knows men. He created us. We think we're so smart. Have you ever asked God to explain himself? I mean, the audacity for us to say, "Why are you doing this? Why aren't you answering my prayer? Come on, chop, chop, where are you? I need something right now." I mean, none of you would do that, but there are people out there who would have that kind of an attitude. You know, "Where are you, Lord? I've been praying for 2 days and nothing's happening." He is Almighty God, and we are these puny little specks of dust here on earth that he breathed life into. He knows what he's doing. He's an awesome God. Let's look at this today. Jesus' words, "Give to Caesar what is Caesar's and to God's what is God's." This is a timely verse for us this morning because it is tax time. Not the most wonderful time of the year. That's Christmas time. This is tax time. Is it right to pay taxes to the government? A corrupt government? A government who's spending money on themselves? A government who's misspending money? A government who is in debt? A government whose ways of making financial decisions would never work in any family in the United States? Is it still right to pay taxes to corrupt governments? Yes. You know why? There are no incorrupt governments. You have to understand that. Why is government corrupt? Because government is made up of people. And wherever you have people, you have corruption. And by the way, every one of us in this room could be tempted to corruption given the right situation, the right pressure in our life. We would act deceptively and do things that we never thought we would do because we all have sin within us. We're all sinners by nature. We have the potential to do the worst things, but by the grace of God. How many are grateful for the grace of God? Right. So let's look at this here. Give to Caesar what's Caesar's. Turn with me in your Bibles to Romans chapter 13. Here Paul is writing to the Romans. And remember, Romans 13, Paul is writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. This is God's word to us. Very timely directions because we need direction today. especially the way that our world is right now. Things are happening very quickly. I can remember back in the 1950s when I was young. I lived in a small town in Colorado. There wasn't much to do every day but watch the clouds form. I'd lay on the ground and just kind of watch the different clouds form. And nothing changed too much in our hometown and even in the world at that time. Things were pretty predictable. Today, however, things are changing very rapidly around us, in the world and in our nation. We need direction. Lord, how do we live as Christians? What do you want us to do? How do we respond? We have clear direction in the Scripture. Here, Romans 13, verse 1. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid. He does not bear the sword in vain, for he is a servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For because of this, you also pay taxes. For the authorities are ministers of God, attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed to them. Taxes to whom taxes are owed. Revenue to whom revenue is owed. Respect to whom respect is owed. And honor to whom honor is owed. Every authority is established by God. The governments are established by God. Why do we need government? We need government to maintain order. We need law enforcement to maintain order. We need military to maintain order. Because apart from Jesus Christ coming to earth, the Prince of Peace, there will be no peace on earth without enforcement. Everybody agree with me there? There's no peace without enforcement. How do you think the traffic in Grand County would be without one speed limit up here? Would everybody say, oh, I'm just going to go slow so we're not going to get in any trouble. Just kind of stay behind the person. You think everybody by nature will just kind of think about the other person and just do what's right? No way, Jose. Okay? We will all, sometimes we'll be just enjoying the weather. Other times it's pedal to the metal. I got to get to where I'm going. I hope nobody gets in my way. We have enforcement to keep the peace and protection because of the evil of man. We're all evil by nature, self-centered by nature, self-serving by nature, and left to ourselves, we would self-destruct. We would move from innocence to anarchy to self-destruction, survival of the fittest, and then the fittest kill each other off. So in God's what's called common mercy and common grace, which means this is a blessing and protection of God upon the whole earth. Those who love him and those who hate him. It's like the sun coming up in the morning. The Bible says, the sun has risen on good and evil, on the just as well as the unjust, because it's God's common love and mercy. And government is God's common love and mercy to protect us from ourselves. Even though government is corrupt, God still uses government to bring order. That's what he's talking about here. And every authority is raised up by God. Every person, the Bible indicates, we're going to see here in a couple of minutes. Every leader is raised up by God. Even in a country where we elect our leaders, and we are to elect our leaders, we are to pray for our country, exercise our rights, we are very strong about that here in Winter Park Christian. But we understand ultimately that God's will be done. Ultimately. And he raises up the leaders he wants, and he uses that leader for his purposes. So it is, even today. And it says here, that if we would not be afraid of authority, then let's do what's right. Because they do not bear the sword in vain. What was the sword in the days of Roman is the revolver today. Is the revolver today. And they are servants of God. Servants of God. All our military people are servants of God. All our law enforcement are servants of God. Doesn't mean that they're good, perfect. Doesn't mean that. It means that they're ordained by God to keep the peace. And when they abuse that authority, they'll be held accountable to God. Praise God, not all of our military and law enforcement officers abuse their authority. How many are grateful for that? There are great ones. Most of them are great. There are some bad apples. Taxes. So our taxes go to a God-ordained institution. So we are giving in honor of God when we pay our taxes. So we're supposed to pay our taxes. Now in America, we have a lot of taxes. Income tax, capital gains tax, corporate tax, social security tax, payroll tax, property tax, sales tax, excise tax, 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 tax. Lots of taxes. Tobacco tax, marijuana tax. Is there a marijuana tax now? Big money. That's right. Colorado's making big money on marijuana tax. The average income in America pays about 25% of our income goes to taxes. 25%. So every dollar we make, a quarter goes to the government. If you lived in England, anybody here from England? Nobody here from England? It's probably around 70% their taxes are. They pay to the monarchy in England. If our taxes would go up to 70% here in America, let me ask you, would God still be our provider? Is it easier for God to provide for us if our taxes are 20% or 70%? Which one? God is God. We got to keep our eyes on the Lord here, okay? He is God. Doesn't matter what government we're under, we can still serve the Lord and walk as godly people in the midst of any government. Taxes are necessary for law enforcement, so we are never to slide away or cheat on our taxes. Never. Because it's a dishonor of God when we do that. And the only reason we do that is because we're trying to gain more for ourselves. We got our eyes on ourselves and not God. And as we try to secure securities around us, secure our lives, we're going to be full of frustration and anxiety. Okay? We were never meant to secure our lives here on earth, because what goes on earth stays on earth. Just like Las Vegas, okay? What happens on earth stays on earth. All of our possessions on earth stay on earth. For the Christian, we have an inheritance in heaven. We're going to see these things as we go. And just as in the Roman times, the government was very corrupt. Does anybody know who was the emperor during the times of Paul here in Romans? The emperor's name was Nero. Thank you, Brevik. Nero. Nero, you read the autobiography of Nero, you can just go home and Google Nero. He was a maniac, this guy. Persecuted Christians, burned Jerusalem, blamed it on the Christians. He would put Christians on crosses, light them on fire to light his pathway of his chariot to his home. This guy was a maniac. And Paul is saying, honor the emperor? Are you kidding me? But honor his position, not his person. And he was put there by God for reasons. One of them was to bring judgment, too. So here, all authority comes from God. We have to start there. When Jesus said, give to Caesar what's Caesar's, this is Almighty God speaking to the people. You honor Caesar as the authority in the Roman government because they've been established by God. And God's timing was perfect. When he chose Jesus to come to earth, it was at the exact hour when Rome would be in charge. That was the plan of God. Turn over with me another scripture here in 1 Peter, would you please? 1 Peter chapter 2 gives us even more clear direction. Paul wrote to the Romans in that passage in the book of Romans. In 1 Peter, Peter is writing to what's called the exiles of the dispersion. These were Christians that had to flee their homes under persecution, and they were scattered throughout Samaria and up into Asia Minor and over into Greece. They were scattered throughout the area, running for their lives, having to settle in other places where local governments, they didn't understand. There was no worship. There were no temples. There were no synagogues. And Peter was writing the book of 1 Peter to encourage them. It's one of the most practical books in the New Testament, giving specific directions on what God's people were to do. Again, Peter's writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So here in 1 Peter 2, verse 13, listen to what he says. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to the governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. If you're ever wondering, what is God's will for my life? This is one of them right here. honor the government authorities and do good. Do what is right. Live as people, verse 16, live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover up for evil, but living as servants of God. We live as free people. We are servants of God. There's nothing that government or can do to hinder our walk with God. You can't hinder our walk with God. We are free to serve God, free to be the men and women that God wants us to be, regardless of the turmoil and storm that goes on around us in our world. He whom the Son sets free is free indeed. This is a freedom we need to keep our eyes on. Live as free men. Don't use your freedom as a pretext for evil. Don't join in some revolt or something like that. We're free. You know, we're not going to let this happen to us. God says, don't do that. You're already free. Honor everyone. Why should we honor everyone? Because every person is made in the likeness of God. Every person is made in the image of God and worthy of respect. Love the brotherhood. Fear God and honor the emperor. These are the words of Peter to the government at that time, giving clear direction to the people. The difficulty is that when you have a government that's rightly representing the people and they're doing mostly right, it's easy to serve the government. But what do you do when you have authorities over you that are not doing right, that are openly corrupt, and openly blaspheme Almighty God? How do you serve them? Praise God, we have great biblical examples that gives us clear direction. Number one, look at the life of Daniel. Okay? Daniel in the Old Testament. Some of you know the story of Daniel. Some of you may not know, so let me tell you a brief history of Daniel. Daniel was a young boy in Jerusalem, playing with his friends, growing up with his friends, loving life. All of a sudden, they get invaded by another country, by the Babylonians, who are led by a very ruthless king by the name of Nebuchadnezzar. And God told the children of Israel there that he was going to bring judgment on them and bring another nation in and give them over to that nation, but the people didn't believe that that would happen. Just like today, people don't believe there's a judgment of God, and they don't believe that we'll be held accountable for our actions. So it was with the children of Israel at that time, but God did exactly what he said he was going to do. He let the Babylonians come in. The Babylonians killed most all the adults, was what they did in the invading countries. Daniel's parents, relatives, uncles, aunts, slaughtered. Probably some of his siblings. They took Daniel and the best, the cream of the crop of the young people, because he was very bright, very intelligent, very handsome. And so Nebuchadnezzar took the best of the young people, killed everybody else, and left the poorest of the poor in Jerusalem. Why did he leave the poorest people there? To work the land, but they would never have enough power to rebel against Nebuchadnezzar's rule. So that's why he left the poor people in Jerusalem, and he took the cream of the crop to Babylon. So here's Daniel in Babylon. He's in a heathen country, not a God-fearing country. They don't know the God of Israel. They're worshiping false gods. They put Daniel in a school to learn the culture of the Chaldeans. So no longer is he able to be the person that he was in Jerusalem. Now he's got to be somebody else. He's got to learn their language. He's got to learn their culture. They give him another name. They change Daniel's name from Daniel to Belteshazzar, which was the name after one of their gods. So he's named now and known for one of their gods. His life is kaput, as they say in Italian. Nothing. Nada. And now he's a slave in Babylon. But he's very intelligent. And so the king brings him up and makes him one of his leaders in the Babylonian Empire. Daniel served in this heathen country under four heathen kings: Nebuchadnezzar, Belshazzar, Darius, and Cyrus. Daniel lived till he's probably in his 90s. And he served loyally. He served loyally to these kings. You know why? Because he understood all authority comes from God. And even in a heathen culture where they were taking advantage of people, Daniel was put in a position and he honored that authority. He honored Nebuchadnezzar. When God gave Nebuchadnezzar a dream, now Nebuchadnezzar, think about this, he's honoring and working for the guy who killed his family and who made him a eunuch, by the way, Daniel. and he's worshiping this, not worshiping this king, he's working for this king and honoring this king. And he honored this king like nobody else. Daniel raised up head and shoulders above others. And when Daniel was given a prophecy that God gave Nebuchadnezzar about God's judgment on him, Daniel came to Nebuchadnezzar with the love and the honor that only could be given by God. And he said, Nebuchadnezzar, I'm going to interpret this dream for you, but I wish it was for somebody else. Oh, great king. Whoa. Daniel served in that capacity, honored God. And again, we have also an indication of how far we go in serving government. We are to serve government in every way except when government tells us to do something that violates the clear teaching of God's word, then we are not to obey the government. We are to obey God. When Daniel was told, don't pray, you are not to pray to any god except pray to King Nebuchadnezzar. How foolish is that? But that was the decree. Daniel went up to his room. He opened the windows so that everybody could hear him and continued to pray three times a day to his God. You know what that got Daniel? Thrown in the lion's den. And God delivered him out of that and displayed his glory through Daniel's life. Daniel, that was the line that was drawn. When the government calls me to do something that I know is in a violation, direct violation of God's word, I got to obey God rather than men. And that has to do with our prayer, our witness. Peter and John told the Sanhedrin that. They said, don't ever speak about Jesus' resurrection again. Don't talk about Jesus. They said, well, we can honor the government in every way, but in this case, we have to honor God rather than men. That's the only time Christians are called not to do that. Why? Because we see that in Scripture. I have another person, Joseph. Joseph in the Old Testament. Joseph is abused by his family, his brothers, sold by his brothers to the Midianites as a slave. He's 17 years old. You know, there are many people, maybe some of you here, that come from abusive homes where your life has been rough. But you're not the first one. There's been others before you that have gone through that too. And Joseph was one of them. You can read about it in Genesis chapter 37. Joseph was abused by his family, sold into slavery when he was 17 years old, and from that point on never went back home again. He was victimized over and over in his life for the next 13 years. Used, abused, went. The Midianites sold him like a piece of property. They're going into Egypt. He's worth some money because he's young. He's 17 years old. He's handsome. He's strong. So they're going to get some money for him. So they sell him to this guy named Potiphar. Potiphar has Joseph as a slave. Joseph serves Potiphar, honors Potiphar in this heathen land, because it continues to say the Lord was with Joseph. The Lord was with him. And because God was with him, he was free to honor whoever he was working for, knowing that God was working. Joseph knew that. Potiphar gets upset with Joseph because his wife says, Joseph tried to have sex with me, which Joseph didn't. Potiphar throws him in jail, and he's in jail for years. But the Lord is still with Joseph. 13 years of this stuff going on in Joseph's life, being victimized, accused when he was innocent. But God was always with him, and Joseph kept his eyes on the Lord. And then, through a series of miracles, Joseph is taken out of prison and becomes second in charge of all of Egypt by Pharaoh himself, because he interpreted one of Pharaoh's dreams. And now Joseph has chariots. He has servants. He has a nice house on the Nile. Look at all the Nile crocodiles out there and everything, maybe. I don't know if he had that or not. But I mean, Joseph is living well right now. Does he ever go back home? No, he never goes back home. He is still in Egypt. He can't leave Egypt. He marries in Egypt, he has children in Egypt, and he honors Pharaoh in Egypt all the rest of his days. Is it possible to honor a heathen government, a government that blasphemes God, a government that's hostile towards God's people? Is it still possible to honor that government and to operate as free people in that situation? Absolutely. And God tells us that. We don't have to get caught up in the rage, in the anger, in the frustration of the world around us right now. We live in a different kingdom, and we've talked about that a lot here, in the kingdom of God. Even our Lord Jesus, the ultimate example, is before Pontius Pilate. And Pontius Pilate is asking him questions, and at that time Jesus is not answering them. So Pilate says, "Listen, you Hebrew." He might have not said that, but he said something like that. He said, "I have the power to take your life. Don't you know I have the power to take your life?" Then Jesus speaks up. You know what Jesus said? "You have no authority except that which was given to you from above." You mean God raised up Pontius Pilate? Absolutely. For God's purposes. Pilate thought he was in charge. No, God's in charge. And Jesus submitted himself to the corrupt Roman government and through that fulfilled the ultimate plan of God. Our example. Brothers and sisters, as Christians, we are free in the Lord. We are free. Free from anxiety, free from fear, free from the things that catch other people and cause them to go on medication. We're free to serve God. And nothing can take that away. No government can take away from us the things about life. When the children of Israel were in Babylon, Jeremiah chapter 29, God told them, "You are not going to get out of Babylon for 70 years. So go ahead and get married, have children, live and die there, because for 70 years you're going to be in Babylon in captivity. But while you're there, pray for the cities for which you're in. For as they prosper, you'll prosper. In their welfare, you'll find your welfare." So even in that place of the heathen, ungodly government, God said, pray for that place. We are to pray for our government. We're to pray for godly leaders. We're to pray for righteous rules constantly. But even if our government continues to go the way it's going against Christianity, turning their back on God, even if the government begins to grow in hostility against Christians, we're still going to pray, we're still going to live, and God's still going to provide for us. He's our Lord and Savior. Amen? We are actively seeking God, regardless of what's going on around us. Jesus said, if the inscription on the coin is Caesar's, then give to Caesar what's Caesar's. Whose inscription is on the dollar bill? Give to Washington what's Washington's, and to God what's God's. He could use the same illustration here. Now, what did Jesus mean when he said, "Give to God what's God's"? Give to Caesar what's Caesar's, but give to God what's God's. What did he mean by that? There are teachers who have looked at this passage and they've drawn a contrast between the tax and the tithe, saying, "Well, what Jesus was saying was you give to Caesar taxes and you give to God his tithe." But that is not what Jesus was saying here. Because the tithe in the scripture was not a tax. It was an opportunity for us to honor God. And I want to just take a moment to explain that here, because there may be some here who don't understand or haven't been taught in this area. God instituted the tithe, which means, tithe means 10%, which means that every person who are part of God's people should give a minimum of 10% of their income to God, to the church. That's the tithe, okay? And that's what was established in Scripture, 10%. In Malachi, God says specifically, tells the people, he says, "I'll tell you why you were struggling so much." The people were complaining to God. "Lord, why aren't you blessing us? Lord, why aren't you answering prayer? Why aren't you fixing my fix?" And God says, "Here's the reason why you're not seeing blessings." God says, "Because you're robbing me." You can read about this in Malachi chapter 3, just so you don't think I'm just coming up with this. And he says, "You're robbing me, the whole nation of you." And they said, "How are we robbing you?" And he says, "Because you're not giving your tithes and your offerings." Tithe is 10%, offerings start after that. Okay? And now, what were they robbing God of? Were they robbing God of money? The earth is the Lord's. God doesn't need our money. They were not robbing God of money. You know what they were robbing God of? His honor. They were robbing God of his place of honor. That's what they were robbing God of. And so God tells him, he says, "Here's what you need to do." Malachi chapter 3:10, and it's in your notes. "Bring the full tithe into the storehouse that there may be food in my house." Okay? God said, bring the full tithe in, because there are people who say, "Well, I can't afford 10%, maybe 2%. You know, well, God says, "No, the tithe is mine. The tithe belongs to the Lord, not to us." First 10% of our income. And therefore, and then God says this, and thereby put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts. Other scriptures throughout the Bible say never test the Lord. But in this scripture here, God says, here's one area where you can put me to the test. Bring the full tithe into the storehouse. Put me to the test if I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down on you a blessing until there is no more need. And I will rebuke the devourer for you. There's things in our life that just keep devouring our finances. God says, I will rebuke the devourer that it will not destroy the fruits of your soil, or your vine in the field shall not fail to bear fruit, says the Lord of hosts. This is Almighty God. Promise from God. So who's being robbed when we don't honor God with our tithe? We're being robbed. We're being robbed of God's blessing and His provision. Why don't we give to God? Because we're trying to secure ourselves. Oh, I need this money for this and that and this and that. And God is saying, there are devourers around you that are just devouring your finances. Trust me. So the tithe belongs to the Lord in order to honor God. God doesn't need our money. We need to give. Here's another principle. Put it in this way. Do you know the people who get things for free really don't appreciate it? How many know that? We don't appreciate stuff we get for free. It's always good to cost us something. I appreciate some people that I know that have a lot of money. They have enough money to set all their children up for life. Pay their way through college, give them what they need, that have to work very little. I know of some families who've even done that, and their children have never had to work. Never had to work for somebody all their life. But it doesn't do them the good. The wise families say, in fact, there are families who are wise who give a lot of wealth to other people, but not much to their kids. Their kids have to work. They learn the value of a dollar. Even though they could have everything, they don't have everything. And those kids grow up with more character than the others. Things that come easy to us, the Bible says wealth, hastily gotten, soon dwindles. We don't appreciate things we get for free. Not very much. And so here it is. God gives us life. It is very healthy for us to honor God with the tithe. Saying, you're my provider. Doesn't matter if everything else goes wrong, you're still my provider, Lord, no matter what. That's what the tithe says. And in Corinthians 2, Paul reinforces this in 2 Corinthians 9 when he talks about offerings over and above what you give to the Lord. And by the way, with the tithe, I forgot to say, in the Old Testament, the tithes of the people were for the ministry of the temple. They were for the Levites. The Levites were priests. So that when people came to give sacrifice, the Levites would take care of the sacrifices, take care of the temple, take care of the altar of incense. They would take care of everything that had to do with the worship of God, which was central to the Israelites. The tithe went to the Levites. Okay, that's where it went in, to pay for their needs. And the Levites, the Bible said, would tithe of their income back to the Lord. So everybody had to give. You get into the book of Judges. I've been reading through the Bible, just got done with the book of Judges. I'm in Samuel now. What a sad book, the book of Judges. But the Levites, the priests of God, were not allotted any land in Israel when Israel went in and took Canaan land. The Levites were not allotted any land, so they had no collateral, no way of getting an income, because they were to live solely on the tithes of the people. You look at the book of Judges. When the people were not serving God, when their eyes were not on God, the Levites were destitute. They had no money. So they were vagabonds. They were roaming the hillsides, all these Levites, because there was no temple worship. People weren't honoring God. They weren't giving their tithes, so there's no income for the Levites. So you find in the book of Judges, Levites who are wandering around and coming to a town, and suddenly one of the people there said, oh, you're a Levite? I'll hire you to be my personal priest. And the Levite says, cool. I got an income now. So instead of honoring God in the priesthood, they would become their personal priests, and they would give token sacrifices for that family. Sad, sad situation. So the tithes are there for the operation of the ministry of God. That's how God has built that into His plan. Over and above that, there was a collection that was needed, an offering was needed for Jerusalem, the poor. So Paul goes to the Corinthians and encourages them to give. And he says, each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. So it's not like God is extracting money from us. Have you ever been in a church situation when you felt like they were extracting money, trying to get money out? I have a friend, when he was a young Christian, Hispanic brother in the church I grew up in. Funny, funny story. He said he was just a baby Christian. He went to this church, and he had never been to church much. They were going to receive an offering. So a guy gets up there, and he starts hammering the people about giving, giving, and we have all these needs, and you got to give. And he says, here's what we need to do. And he tells the congregation, everybody stand up. So everybody stands up. Everybody take out your wallets and your purse. Everybody takes out their wallets. He said, now reach in there and take the biggest bill in your wallet or your purse and put it in the offering today. So Bob says, biggest bill I had was my public service. So I went ahead and put that in the offering. He thought that was a good deal. You got to beware of baby Christians who don't understand the program, you know. You don't give out of compulsion. You give out of love for God. Love for Him, knowing that He's providing all I need. And it goes on to say, and God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, that pretty much covers it, you may abound in every good work. God doesn't say you may abound personally with all these financial stuff. You know, no. God says you'll abound in every good work. And we've learned this as we've gone through this study. We are designed to give and designed to serve. That's where our fulfillment is. So the resources we have, we look for ways to use that for the furtherance of the knowledge of Christ our Lord. So this wasn't a contrast between tithing and taxing. Give to Caesar what's Caesar's and to God what's God's. What did he mean by that? Caesar's image was stamped on the coin. God's image is stamped on every human being. Every human being. We're made in the image of God. The author, Christian author, Tertullian, who lived in the second century, he was credited with the first person that used the word Trinity, the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. All Christians understand, three persons and one God. Tertullian was the first person to use the term Trinity in Latin, Trinitas, which means unity, tri-unity, the unity of three in one. Trinity is not in the Bible, for those of you who are wondering, but the Bible depicts Father, Son, and Holy Spirit that we call the Trinity. Tertullian coined that term. And here's what he said with regard to this passage of Scripture. In his book, he says, Jesus is saying to render the image of Caesar, which is on the coin, to Caesar, and the image of God, which is on man, to God, so as to render to Caesar indeed money, but to God yourself. This is what Jesus was saying. You render to Caesar your taxes, your money. You give God yourself. You give Him all of you. That's what God wants. We're made in His image. He wants us. And the way we come to Him, God desires us, is by putting our faith in Christ so that our sin is removed, the barrier of sin. We have access into the very presence of Almighty God. God wants our life. Jesus revealed that man's first loyalty is to God, and the most significant area of life does not belong to Caesar. It belongs to the Lord. Caesar can have his money. God must have our life. So in these closing passages of Scripture, God's Word talks about this in abundance. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, does that cover just about everything in life? Whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God. All thanking God. All acknowledging God. All doing everything from a grateful heart to God. Next verse in Colossians 3 talks about how we to work in the workplace with our employers. But you don't understand my boss, Doug. I mean, he's taken away my benefits. He's reducing my salary. I'm so angry. I've been working here for so many years. And what do I get? A decrease in position and salary. Can't stand this. No. Ever heard that before? No, God says, whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord. Not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. In other words, we got an inheritance waiting for us. The things we do here on earth are pretty insignificant compared to what we have in heaven. And God promises to provide our needs. He doesn't promise to provide our greeds, but he promises to provide our needs. He always will do that. You receive the inheritance as your reward, for you're ultimately serving the Lord in your job. You're serving the Lord. So don't join with the other peers and your employees, copping an attitude against your boss. Christians should be the best workers on every job, head and shoulders above everybody else. The best. Because we're not just serving our employer. We're not just working in a way to make him successful. We're working in a way to honor God. Honor God. That's what changes the Christian. And we receive the inheritance as our reward. Many years ago, it was around the 1940s, I wish I would have remembered the name of this couple, true story, a couple who had served God for 40 years on the mission field. And in those days, when missionaries went to the mission field, they didn't have furloughs because there were no planes, no email, no text. They went by boat if they had the money. So when you went to the mission field, you went for life. And this couple had been on the mission field for 40 years. They had an opportunity to come back to the United States. They got on a boat, and on the ship that they were on happened to be a presidential candidate at that time. And he was surrounded by his entourage of servants and cameras and everything. And they were watching this man on the ship. He got to the port in America. There is a large crowd of people waiting for him to get off the ship. There are cameras. There's people saying, yes, he's here, he's here. And the candidate goes off the ship with all of his people, and they get into these nice cars, and everybody is so excited, and they drive off, and all the hoopla goes, and here comes this missionary couple, 40 years on the field, walk down, and nobody's there. And the man says to his wife, look at this. Look at this. That candidate, all kinds of people waiting for him. We've served God for 40 years. We come home, and there's nobody here. And his wife grabs his arm and leans over, says, honey, we're not home yet. We're not home yet. This is not home. The Bible says that for the Christian, there is a rich welcome waiting for us. And our time here is pretty short. It's waiting for us. We're not living for this world. We're living for God. So we can live whatever is going on around us for the Lord. There's nothing that anyone cannot take from us. What if our government became real hostile towards Christians and said, okay, we do not allow any person, Christian, doesn't matter, especially Christians, you cannot say any longer that Jesus is the only way to heaven because we are a pluralistic country, as our president said. So therefore, no one can be exclusive. So you can no longer preach that. You can no longer say that Jesus is the only way. You can no longer promote traditional marriage. You can no longer say that immorality is wrong, whether it's heterosexual or homosexual. You can't do that. And if you preach these things, we will take away your building. We will shut you down. You will not be able to meet. We'll put guards around you. Well, what will that do for the Christian church? Oh, no. How are we going to have Sunday school? You know there's no Sunday school in the Bible. How are our staff going to meet? You know there's no staff in the Bible. Well, what about our worship team? What are they going to practice? There's really no worship team in the Bible. Much of what we do as Christians have biblical base, but really, it's pretty subjective. You know what we would do? We would continue to meet. When Paul found believers in Macedonia, you know where they were meeting? Down by the river. At a prayer group. There's nothing that's going to close Christianity down. In fact, it's going to work for the better because people won't be driving up Highway 40 pointing to this building saying, hey, there's my church. This is not the church. This is a sheep shed. That's where our church meets, but this is not the church. If the government came and take it away, we'd still meet. We'd still worship God. In fact, it'll be more healthy, less materialistic. Years ago, 1979, and a man from Romania came to a meeting I was at with pastors. And they knew the suffering of the church in Romania under the wicked dictator Ceausescu at that time. So they asked this man, they said, one of the pastors said, we've been praying for you, brother, because we know the church is under tremendous persecution. There are Christians being killed. You're under a lot of distress. This man stopped the pastor and said, wait. We're doing great over there, he said. The church is thriving in Romania. Thriving in Romania? He said, we're praying for you here in America. We're concerned about you. You're materialistic here. You're soft here. You're compromised here. The church is doing great in Romania. Even though Ceausescu was causing pastors to disappear, he was taking away the stamps and the ability for Christians to buy food. Christians couldn't buy any food against government regulations, couldn't buy any fuel. He was trying to drive them out of the country. What he was doing was causing the church to grow. The church always grows under persecution. So what would we lose? We wouldn't lose anything. You know what a good way to start the day is? What's the worst thing that can happen to me today? Just ask yourself that question. I could die, but then I go home to be with Jesus. Well, that's a great thing. And less than that, there's not a whole lot that can happen to us that's all that bad, that God will not work through. In fact, we have a verse here in Hebrews 12:10. We're going to close with this. The Hebrew Christians were under that kind of persecution. They had no places to meet. They had no facilities. The government was hostile against them. And here's what the writer of the Hebrews encourages them with. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property. What? How can we joyfully accept the plundering of our property? I worked for this. I worked hard for this. The only way we can joyfully accept the plundering of our property is because we know something. And that's in the next verse. Since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. The whole point of what we're talking about today is to lift our eyes up to the Lord and fix our eyes on Him. Doesn't matter what happens in our country. Doesn't matter how taxes go in our country. Doesn't matter how the government is spending our money. We're not giving for that reason. We are honoring God, thankful for the institutions that God has created. And we will do our best to serve the Lord right in the midst of this. Because we have a better inheritance. We're not living for this world. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. We aren't to give up. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you will receive what is promised. That's a promise from God. Is that awesome or what? How many think that's awesome? Man. So, give to Caesar's. What is Caesar's? But give to God our life, our very life, because we joyfully serve the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Let's bow for prayer today. Thank you, Father. Almighty God, we thank you and praise you again this morning for the honor and the privilege to come together as your people, to worship you, to know you, to declare your greatness, to honor you with our tithes and our offerings, because you're our provider, O God. The government is not our provider. Our employer is not our provider. You're our provider. We want our lives to glorify you. Whatever we do, in word or deed, on the job, we want to honor and glorify you with our lives, because we're serving you. And we thank you for this today, Jesus. Thank you for your word that reveals your character and your will for our lives. We are so very grateful. And you are certainly worthy of our praise. And as we close today, Lord, you know every person in this room. Lord, if there are people in this room that have been really struggling with anxiety or fear or anger at what's going on in our nation right now or with our government, if they've been thrown into a tailspin, wondering what the future holds, being consumed with these thoughts, Lord, speak peace to them in the name of Jesus. Quiet those thoughts. Let their eyes be turned to you. Let them realize the truth of your word that says the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the spirit is life and peace. Bring peace to their hearts. Maybe some are in some very difficult situations, challenging situations, wondering what to do. They need wisdom and decisions. Lord, let them look to you, because you said whenever someone asks you for wisdom, you give it. You're the guide and director of our lives, and we thank you for this. And we have your word as the path to walk on. We give you thanks for all these things, Lord. And if there's anybody in this room or listening to this message by another means, and they have never understood what it means to truly be a follower of Jesus Christ, a child of God, what happens when you're born again, receive a new life. If you're in this room or listening and you're wondering about that, if you're here today, we want to pray with you. We want to talk to you about exactly what Christ has done for you. And if you're somewhere else listening, find a godly Christian. Find someone that you know is a man or woman of integrity. Talk to them what it means about becoming a child of God. Oh Lord, we thank you for this. Thank you, Jesus. And now, Lord, receive this last song as we worship together in honor of you. In Jesus' name.